All right, we are in, I guess it's week five, and we've been making our way in our Bible class hour, going through a preliminary statement of faith for the two churches, and just again a reminder for those who may have missed a lesson. I want to explain that this is. These are the essentials. We want to agree on these things, especially in light of a merger situation. Of course, for a teaching role within the merged United Church would be much more developed, much more robust, a little more comprehensive. And so I wanted to make that known to you if you're looking this over and saying, you know, wish something a little bit more was said here, or I wish a whole other category was listed here. We understand and we also agree as far as teachers. But as far as being a member, these would be things required of you to be in agreement. So with that, we've been going through what the Bible has to say about these things, because most importantly, it doesn't matter what we say. It matters what the Bible says. And so these statement of faiths are built on what God has revealed in His Word. And so today we'll be covering number 7 and number 8 in the preliminary statement of faith. And this is a document that we gave out the first time we met. There are more on the back table if you need. And I'm going, for those who don't have one and are listening online, there I will post the statement that we'll be covering, so you won't be totally in the dark. So both of these are really important. Obviously, all of them are important, but now we're getting into the topic of salvation and also the nature of man. And so these are important to cover. So first of all, dealing with point number 7, says, we believe in the fall, depravity, and guilt of the race in Adam. And then it's cited Genesis 3, Romans 5, 12. Now, many more verses could be cited, and that's usually how it goes with statement of faith, is you just cite a few, otherwise it would be a five-page document just for one doctrine. And so we believe in the fall, depravity, and the guilt of the race in Adam. There's three things from this statement that I want to emphasize and focus on. Now, as I did last week, what I did is I dealt with some of the unbiblical views. I would love to do that again, but for sake of time, I don't think we'll be able to do that. And so I want to just cover what the Bible has to say and summarize these views from a biblical perspective. So these three things we'll look a little bit closer at. The fall, depravity. What does depravity mean? Maybe you never heard that word before. We'll look at that. And then what does it mean, the guilt of the race in Adam? Why are we making what Adam did our problem? Well, because the Bible makes it our problem. And so dealing first with the fall, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and starting in verse 26. This is the sixth day of creation. We looked at last week creation and how God in six literal 24-hour periods created everything that is created. And so on day 6, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now that's interesting. We dealt with the Trinity a few weeks ago, and I think this passage alludes to the triune nature of God. He goes on and says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Now notice what he says in verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So after day six creation, we've seen this formula in each day of creation. God makes it, and then he says it's good. And on the sixth day, he makes it, and then he says it is very good. And so that is the foundation that man finds themselves initially when they're created. But now we're going to see how that takes a dramatic turn if you flip to two chapters ahead to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and I'll kind of jump through here. We won't read all through verse 24. But it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Did God say, don't touch it? No. And so this is an interesting thing. Is what she's saying bad advice? If God said, don't eat it, and you say, okay, I'm not going to eat it, but I'm also not going to touch it, is that bad? No, that's helpful, right? But it's still adding ever so slightly to God's word. And Satan, I think, plays on that, because essentially the tactic he takes is he tries to show Eve that she's being slighted, that God is withholding from her. And was God withholding from Adam and Eve? Everything he created, he said, it's yours. Have dominion. But this one tree you shall not eat from. Doesn't sound like he's withholding, right? It's like if we had our kids, we said, you know, you can play with all these toys, but that block of knives over there, don't play with it, right? We want to protect them. We know what's good for them. But to them, they're like, well, those are shiny. Those are fun. Those cut up paper. Those cut up, you know, a lot of things. And so what we see here is Satan's strategy is attacking the word of God. And what's interesting, the reason I bring this up with Eve adding this, it's something the religious Jews did eventually through history. God gave them the Mosaic Law. And what happened, the term is called building fences around the law. And rabbinic theology, what they would do is they would say, okay, the law says thou shalt not or thou shalt do this. Well, then they will heap upon that law God gave other laws to form a perimeter around that law so that they won't hop the fence and transgress God's law, if that makes sense in a visual way. And are their intentions bad? No, not necessarily, right? But what they're doing is they're essentially man-centered. And they're thinking, well, I could do this. So anyways, that's why I like to point that out, is there's something in our nature that wants to do something, to merit something, to accomplish something, to pat ourselves on the back and say, Lord, look what I did. Aren't you proud? And that's something, again, we're going to touch on here in a moment. And so you, of course, have probably read this before, but Eve succumbs to the temptation and she takes the fruit. And mind you, there's this discussion I've heard in modern Christianity of, well, Adam's to blame, oh, Eve's to blame, she sinned first. Well, Adam was standing right there watching this whole thing take place. And I think there was some curiosity there. He wasn't taking the leadership in the married relationship, and he allowed his wife to fall, and then he quickly jumped in the same boat. And so this is what happens coming to verse 8. It says, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and Adam, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" That's an interesting question. Does God not know where they are? Of course he does, right? I think it's an opportunity for Adam and Eve to perhaps make it right there, you know, to confess what they have done. But it's so interesting how Adam and Eve respond here, because is this not also what we see on a broad scale with, you see the atheists. This is what happens on a grander scale where the atheist knows God exists, right? We know that from Romans 1. And yet they run from God. And they will accumulate just about everything they can to worship but God. It's almost, if it wasn't so sad, it'd be funny. One of those things, right? There, you can see just that that element of just ridiculousness in man. But of course, we're all susceptible to that. But why are we susceptible? Well, the assessment that we saw at the end of day six was that it was very good. And it's interesting that they ate from the knowledge of good and evil. So at that point, all they knew was very good. They had no concept of evil. And they brought that in. And I think what happened is when they understood evil, they found that, hey, this is actually kind of nice. Evil might be something I like to pursue. And I think that's what begins to permeate the human race. Jumping down to, let's see, we see at this point then God essentially gives the punishment. He talks about child labor being a form of pain in child labor, I should say, being a form of punishment for the women. Labor in general, difficult labor for the man, toilsome labor for man. And then we get the first promise in Genesis 3:15. Scholars have called this the proto-evangelium. And it says in verse 15, God speaking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this is the first instance of a gospel or good news. And I've asked Front Range before, and I'll ask everyone again, is this enough to be saved? It's very vague, right? Now, some commentators have tried to make this statement and say, well, that they discerned that they were looking forward to a man named Jesus who died on the cross, but they wouldn't have no concept of Jesus. Now, this is one of those segues that I think is an interesting discussion, but I wanted to highlight this verse because it opens the door to the term called progressive revelation, or one of my professors, I think, better says incremental revelation. That is, God didn't just give us all of his revelation. He gave it over an extended period of time, over thousands of years, right? And so that's something we need to consider when studying Scripture. And this is really wonderful because it is good news, right? God is saying there's going to be deliverance, and it's somehow going to be related to the seed of the woman. But nonetheless, what happened as a result of Adam and Eve taking of the forbidden fruit, they brought about the fall. And so to summarize what happened, the mind is fallen and stained with sin. The human mind is fallen and stained with sin. The body is fallen and stained with sin. This is why, as you may notice, if you take out your high school yearbook and look at yourself then, and then you go look in the mirror and do a comparison, you realize that something is off here, right? That's a part of the fall. Whereas men close to the fall, they lived for near 1,000 years, right? Methuselah, over 900 plus. And so the spirit is fallen and stained with sin. This is the inner part of man. The emotions are fallen and stained with sin. This one's important because did God create emotions? Yes, absolutely, right? In fact, emotions, even negative emotions, are good because they can be helpful in keeping us from danger, right? If we get afraid, I think that's God's way that he's built in the human being to respond to something that's dangerous. Now, the part where the fall comes into play is it can be way to the extreme, right? And we deal with stuff like depression, anxiety, you name it, all these emotional or mental type disorders. I think these are results of the fall. The decisions of man are fallen and stained with sin. That's why we're told not to lean on our own understanding, but we rely upon God's revelation, right? Now we get to depravity. So if you jump over to the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, there's a lot of, again, a lot of verses we could go to discuss this doctrine, because it is all throughout Scripture. But I think Romans 3 very well summarizes our statement. So starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, This is Paul speaking to the church at Rome. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." So let me ask you, is there anyone good? No, not one, right? God is good, amen. But not one person is good. That's the point Paul is bringing out, right, with quoting from the Old Testament. And so I'm borrowing from Charles Ryrie in his book, Basic Theology. It's kind of an abridged version of Chafer's Systematic Theology. It's very good. And I was interested to see what he had to say about depravity. And so here's some things that he says. Negatively, the concept of total depravity, and so that's another word we're adding to this. When we say depravity, you may be familiar with the term total depravity. Now, I think that there's a lot of baggage with the term total depravity that we need to kind of press in and say, well, what do you mean by total depravity? And the reason I bring this up is there's some extremes within Christianity that will say man is so totally depraved that God has to give them faith in order to be saved. God has to superimpose and select and turn the light on for that person. It's faith before regeneration is the idea. And so total depravity has been understood in that light. However, I think we can use the word if we define it properly. And I like how Charles Ryrie does so. He says, negatively, the concept of total depravity does not mean that every person has exhibited his depravity as thoroughly as he or she could. In other words, what that means is even though man is totally depraved, it doesn't mean that they've taken it to the full extent. Right? Not everyone here has done the worst atrocities that you could possibly think of, right? That's essentially what he's saying here. Point number B, that sinners do not have a conscience or a native induction concerning God. So another extreme view of total depravity will say that God or man has no, they don't seek God. They don't understand God or know God. Now there's some truth to that, right? And I like to say that in a vacuum, man would not find God, right? But do we live in a vacuum? No, we live in God's world, right? He created these things. And I think creation speaks of his divine attributes, right? That's what we're told in Romans, and that's why we know God exists. And so what Ryrie is communicating here is that, especially from Romans, the first three chapters, he deals with how even the Gentile pagans who didn't have God's revelation did good, quote, good things. Why is that? Because they showed to have a conscience. And I think that's a part of being made in the image of God. And so being totally depraved doesn't mean that that doesn't exist. Point number C, that sinners will indulge in every form of sin. And so that's similar to what I was saying. You know, we can, it'd probably be a bad way to spend our time, but go around the room and say, well, I've done this, I've not done that, right? We haven't taken it to the full extent. That's essentially what he's saying. Point number D, that depraved people do not perform actions that are good in the sight of others and even in the sight of God. So total depravity doesn't mean that we're incapable of good. It just means that we're non-salvational merit. Nothing we do is of merit salvationally. But can we do good things? Sure, right? Now, I think there's an element of that that is interesting, and it was brought up a couple weeks ago, or maybe even last week, by Pastor Dave, where even still, good thing, good acts, the motivations might not be good, right? The intentions might not be good. Interesting. Positively, total depravity means, A, that corruption extends to every facet of man's nature and faculties. And so that's kind of what I was saying with the fall. Our mental state, our physical state, our emotional state, every part of us and creation is subject to the fall, but every part of us, humanly speaking, all of our faculties are sinful. I've explained it before as we are pleasure addicts and glory thieves as human beings. We're addicted to pleasure in whatever capacity, right? It doesn't have to be just the sinister stuff that everyone agrees is bad. But then there's stuff that some people even call good, right? But does God call it good? If you're addicted to anything, it's not good, right? And so the corruption is extended to every facet of man's nature and faculty. B, that there is nothing in anyone that can commend him to a righteous God. So in other words, if we were to stand on trial before God and say, well, I did this, I did that, none of it would count. It's not that it's a scale where God's holiness is up here and, you know, some of us might be better than we are bad, but, you know, of course no one's perfect, so that's why we need God's grace. According to salvational merit, we all need a Savior. We all need salvation. And there's nothing anyone can do that can commend us to a righteous God to give a stamp of approval. That's why it's an interesting statement when God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I think there's an element there where he's speaking of the holiness of Christ. To summarize, total depravity must always be measured against God's holiness. Relative goodness exists in people. They can do good works, which are appreciated by others. But nothing that anyone can do will gain salvational merit or favor in the sight of a holy God. We have to remember that. In fact, you need to understand this, not just for yourself, but as you share the gospel. We need to help people understand that if you have a conversation, I think 9 times out of 10, maybe 8 times out of 10, they're going to say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. And they'll bring up someone else to compare them to. You know what the response should be? Well, are you perfect? If you had to be perfect to get to heaven, would you get there? And hopefully they'd be honest enough to say no. Say, well, can I tell you how you can get there? And then you talk about the doctrine of imputation and put them to sleep. No. No, but you talk about God's grace, right? And that Jesus Christ did the work for them. Guilt of the race in Adam. So jump a few chapters ahead in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans is such a powerful book. Paul never pulled punches, but this is definitely shown in the book of Romans. He's just hitting it again and again and again. And so coming to chapter 5, we come to verse 12, and we'll read through verse 14. Says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This is an important doctrine that the Bible teaches. We sinned in Adam. Adam's sin transfers to us. This is another kind of erroneous concept that people believe that we start off with a clean slate. And we are, the term is, or the question is, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Does that make sense? In other words, because of who we are, do we do what we do? Or when we stumble and fall and do something bad, that's when we become sinners. If that's your view, you need to change it, because that's not what the Bible teaches, right? We don't start off with a clean slate. And if you've ever had a child, you know this, right? You don't have to teach a child to sin. You don't have to teach them to disobey. It comes naturally. And so we sinned in Adam. His sin transferred to us. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so he says right there that even if we didn't do the same exact thing that Adam did, we still sinned in Adam, right? Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Now, I wish we could read the second part of this because it's beautiful, right? Paul is building a case and making a point, and his point is Christ is the opposite of Adam. What Adam did in bringing sin into the world, Christ did in bringing righteousness to the world. Now, we need to be careful because universalism will say that, well, because Adam's sin went to everyone universally, well, Christ's righteousness went to everyone universally, thus everyone's saved, right? No, what that means is anyone and everyone can be saved. But we'll get to how to do that here in a moment. So point number 8 in the statement of faith, we believe that the one condition for salvation is faith in the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ for one's sins, and his bodily resurrection, and that all thus saved are eternally secure. And I love the whole statement, but I really love that last line. Because that's, I think, in our day and age, something that's attacked. It's always been attacked, but it's something that's certainly attacked today. So breaking this up into 3 parts, I want to cover the basis of salvation, the condition of salvation, and the result of salvation. This is a lot of this is going to be similar to what Pastor Dave has been talking about on Wednesday nights as he's been going through the series Welcome to Our Church. Many of you have probably gone through that at some point. He's taking our Wednesday study through it, and we've been talking about salvation the last 2 weeks. And so many of these are going to be repeat of that. And so the basis for salvation, if you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. Does anyone have it memorized and willing to share?
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through
me. Very good. Thank you, Mark. So does anyone come to the Father apart from Christ? No. So the basis of salvation is Christ. And so, again, I'm going to kind of tiptoe into a realm that I'm excited and I like talking about, but what did people in the Old Testament believe? How were they saved? Some will, I think, blanket statement and say, well, they were looking towards the cross, where we look back to the cross, right? I don't think that's sufficient, because partly a majority of history lived before crucifixion was even a thing. And so there's problems, right? However, I think the answer to this problem is incremental or progressive revelation. God gave revelation, and whatever God has revealed to man, man is responsible for, right? And so there's a couple different views on this. I wrote a paper on this. If you're interested, you know, I can send it to you. Jim Myers, he's a missionary in the Ukraine. He also wrote an excellent paper on this, and it's always been by faith. We're going to touch on that. But the basis of salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't die, no one's saved, right? Now or in the past. Acts 4:12. Does anyone know that one off the top of their mind, brain? No other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved, right? Who's that talking about? Jesus. So what about those living before? They didn't know Jesus was going to be his name, right? In fact, it wasn't revealed until Gabriel says his name shall be Jesus. Now, there's some allusion to who he is with his messianic nature in the Old Testament. But anyways, this is a verse that I think talks about the basis of salvation is Jesus Christ. There's no other name, no other person, no other candidate in history was able to die for the sins of man and to thus transfer his righteousness to man. Hebrews 9:23-28. If you jump there, this is another book that's very powerful. It's always interesting. This is kind of the Bible college or seminary debate that guys like to have is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And I've had some people say, oh, it was Paul. And I'm just not convinced, especially in chapter 2, it says that they're second generation, right? They're not a part of the apostles or that initial group. Anyways, that doesn't necessarily matter. But chapter 9, it's a powerful book with a very powerful argument about who Christ is and ultimately his superiority. So starting in verse 23, it says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's drawing a comparison between the yearly sacrifice that the Jews were required to do under the Mosaic Law, which I will add was never for salvation. They were never saved by doing these sacrifices. How were they saved? Faith in God. Now, the object of their faith is going to be different. I believe, I take the view that it's subject to what God has revealed up until that time. But their trust is in God and his deliverance is the base belief. But what we see in this passage that the writer of Hebrews is cementing is that the basis of salvation for all time, for all ages, once and for all, the death of Christ was for our sins. And he doesn't have to do it again and keep doing it again. That's why, personally, I have a big problem when you go to a church and you see Jesus hanging on the cross. Is that where Jesus is at? No. Where is he? He's in heaven, and not only that, he's alive, right? And he walked this earth before ascending to heaven. So it's not like he died and went to heaven like believers would, right? He died, was resurrected, walked around, taught, fellowshipped, ate, and was ascended. The basis of salvation, Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The reason I add this is because this is the complete message, right? This is another issue that arises. I want to be careful because there's been a lot of derogatory remarks in this area, but it seems that the question that gets asked, and I don't think it's a good question, is what's the bare minimum someone must believe in order to be saved? And they'll say, well, if they believe in Jesus, they'll be saved. Is that enough to be saved? One of my professors at Frontier, Dick Seymour, was a hound for clarity of gospel, would share an illustration with his class, with us, and say, you're shipwrecked on an island, and a message in a bottle comes to you, and it says, believe on Jesus and you will be saved. Is that enough to be saved? Not at all, right? First of all, who's Jesus? Saved from what? Am I going to be saved from this island? Is a guy named Jesus, a ship captain, going to come and rescue me? You know, there's a wide range. Context is important here. And so we get that context in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul lays out the gospel that he preached, and it included the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we emphasize those things because he died for us. He was buried, proving he died, and he was resurrected, proving that his payment was made, that there's now no more penalty for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. So what's the condition of salvation? I've already alluded to it, but go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So let me ask you a question. When he says, and that not of yourselves, what is he talking about? Yeah, so you'd say salvation, and I would say you're right. Some would say faith is not of yourselves, and they would use this as a proof text to describe what I was sharing earlier, where they'll say, and this faith, or that faith, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gifts you the faith. That's why if you're not a believer, well, you know, sorry. That's not the message of Scripture, right? the scriptures teach that believe on Jesus and be saved. Anyone, everyone, all of you. Rather, it's referring back to salvation. For by grace you have been saved. Then he adds, through faith. And that, being saved, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that's grace, is it not? Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. And so God, by grace, offers us salvation. We didn't deserve it. We still don't deserve it, right? And yet he gave it freely, and upon faith, it's received. Romans 4:5, I love this verse. I love this verse, especially when talking to people about James 2. First of all, I don't think James 2 is talking about what many people think it's talking about. But Romans 4:5 is very clear about this issue. Paul says in, let's start in verse 3, or verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt, right? This was brought up in our Wednesday study. If you worked overtime in a week, right? Not just your 40 hours, but you went overtime, and your boss came to you with an envelope and said, here is a gift to you. Would you think of that as a gift? And be like, give me that check. I earned that. And so that's essentially what he's saying. And then notice what he says in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Is it works or faith that we're made righteous? Faith, right? Now, it was also brought up in our Wednesday study. We're not saved by faith alone. I think I've said this before, if not. We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, right? And that's important to get because you're not saved by your faith. Otherwise, what happens when you have a bad day and you're lacking faith? You no longer saved? You're saved by the object of your faith. If your faith is in Christ, you're saved. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is the only condition for salvation. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and was resurrected. And if you believe that he died for you, the great exchange takes place, I like to call it. God put your sins on Christ, and God gives Christ's righteousness to you upon faith. Now, what's the result of eternal life? Anyone know John 3:16? Amen. Kind of an unfamiliar passage, right? And so, those who believe on him shall not perish and have what? Everlasting life. How long is that? Pretty long, right? Maybe forever. What's the requirements? How do you get everlasting life? What is the beginning of the verse? Believing on Christ. And you get what? Everlasting life. So the results of believing in Christ is everlasting life. And I like to emphasize that everlasting life doesn't begin the moment you die or the rapture of the church. It begins the moment you believe, right? You have life in that moment. And that life is in Christ. That's why Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ. John 6:47. This is one of my favorite evangelistic passages, just because it's absolutely clear. John 6, verse 47, most assuredly, as if the other things that Jesus said wasn't assured, right? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has what? Eternal life. Everlasting life. Amen. He who believes in me has everlasting life. So let me put it this way. If you believe in Jesus Christ, what do you have? Everlasting life. Beautiful, right? It's simple, right? But it's not easy because man wants to contribute. That's why this is such a problem for people. It's simple. It's as simple as can be, but it's not easy because people can't get over themselves. They can't get past that hump of, well, I'm not that bad. In light of perfection, you are. In light of a perfect, holy, righteous God, you are. And yet, despite that, God gives His Son for salvation. We will close with 1 Peter 1:5. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So let me pause there. Is this a sure thing or is it just a possibility? Sounds pretty certain, right? Peter was also a man that didn't pull punches. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I like this verse because it segues into the last clause in the doctrinal statement that touches on, and all thus saved are eternally secure. If you have eternal life, can you lose it? If you could, why would you call it eternal, right? That's what Charles Ryrie cleverly asks. If you can lose it, or if someone, and I would add, if someone could say that you never had it, it's not eternal, right? If you can live your life and maybe you don't show the fruit that people are wanting, and someone can say, well, that person's just, they never were saved. You know, maybe they fell away from the Lord. Well, then you're not saved by faith alone. You're saved by faith and good behavior, right? Enduring to the end. Rather, we're saved by faith. And once saved, once you have everlasting life, that's where you're to live, right? You're to live in that new creation. You're to live following the Lord, walking beside Him, growing daily. There's going to be ups and downs. But the sin penalty has been paid for. So the obvious, glaring question needing to be asked is, have you trusted Christ? Now, I'm confident that most of you have, but there's always that possibility. Maybe you're hanging upon your own righteousness, your own good works, your own church attendance, your own offerings, your own services, whatever it is. Those are good things. Keep doing those things, but it's not for salvation. If you want to be saved, if you want everlasting life, the Bible's very clear. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this study. We thank You for Your Word. And above all, Lord, we thank You that despite the wickedness of man, You've given us a very precious gift, eternal life, for those who have trusted in Your Son. And anyone who might be here or within the sound of my voice, Lord, who has never trusted in Your Son alone for salvation, I pray that You would put that on their heart, that You would convict them of that need, and that You would show them the clarity of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.